Let me pray once more, please. Father, I pray to you who once said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and who with every person who has been drawn to you and come to you, you have said the same thing in their hearts. You have said, "Let there be light." The very same power that created light shone into all of our hearts to show us you in the face of Jesus. So I pray simply this morning, will you do that some more? Will you shine light? Will you make Jesus clear to us? Will you make your word clear to us? Will you do this all by your Holy Spirit? Work, Holy Spirit. Father, send your Spirit to work amongst us deeply, we pray. Amen. Well, in Luke 12, Jesus gives us his commands for a cancel culture. Jesus' commands for a cancel culture. We are not the only generation to live in a cancel culture. We just do it differently. Instead of grabbing torches and pitchforks, we hide behind our MacBooks and reveal people's identities and addresses on social media and round up the mob to attack and make life literally miserable for our enemies. The mob, that's the public today, the mob. And the mob is that impulse in human beings to find power by gathering people together. Therefore, there's something unpredictable and indecipherable about mobs, because mobs are the human heart metastasized into larger form. Just as Jeremiah 17 says, the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And the same with mobs. Whipped up in a mob, people will do things they would never do by themselves. There is power, wicked, indecipherable power in a mob. Our modern FBI knows this. That's why they've tried to entrap perceived enemies by fomenting and even creating mobs. That's why we've seen Jesus so many times in Luke not respond the way we think he should respond to the crowds, to the mobs. He never entrusts himself to the crowds. And that's why here, when in verse 1, the mob, the crowds, begin to number in the thousands, Jesus again does the unexpected. He doesn't say, "Oh, goody, I'm so popular now." He doesn't say anything to the crowds, actually. He turns to his disciples and gives them teaching, commands for dealing with a cancel culture, dealing with the mob, how to live before the mob. So there are three basic principles this morning. They each build upon each other, and they build up to that duty that God calls every Christian to. Every disciple of Jesus is called at some point to acknowledge God before men. And these commands build on each other to that point. Three principles, and the first is this: don't feed the beast. Don't feed the beast the raw meat of hypocrisy. Don't feed the beast the raw meat of hypocrisy. The crowds are increasing, they're pressing in, and everything the disciples do and say now is going to be scrutinized. Nothing is going to be hidden. So, verse 1, just a little bit of hypocrisy can spoil the whole thing, Jesus says. Just as a little leaven inflates the whole dough, just a little hypocrisy, and the crowds will turn on you. They will turn on you and consume you. It's a testament to Jesus' teaching here that the disciples hearing this, and as the disciples hear this, that the crowds would remain pro-Jesus for Jesus' entire ministry. The disciples got this. The crowds would remain pro-Jesus throughout his ministry, right up until the point that they weren't, before Pilate, when they asked for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. Leaven, of course, is a fermenting agent that releases gases and makes bread dough expand and rise. It doesn't change the amount of dough, newsflash. It doesn't create more dough. It just puffs it up, makes it expand with air. Thus, the leaven of the Pharisees is that they sought to live before the people in such a way that they presented something that they were not. Hypocrisy is pretense. They expanded who they were. They bloated themselves to look more righteous and awesome than they really were. The pride of pretense, to bloat oneself up with hot air, with pride, in pride, to impress others. This is always the temptation, especially when the crowds are growing, when the church grows, when your ministry is successful, when you hit on that one really good idea and it really takes off, God blesses it. The temptation is to feed the appetites of men for more by becoming something that we are not. It's always a temptation. So Jesus says, verse 1, beware of that. Beware of that. That's a pit you can fall into, Christians, disciples, beloved, friends. Because, and beware of it because, verse 2, when you try to hide things, it will be brought out in this life. God is not mocked. Even the sinful mob has eyes in its head. Things are seen. Things are noticed more than we realize. So even if you think you're just alone in your own house, whatever you do will be shown. It will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Bet on it. Bet on it. This is maybe more for the younger crowd. There is no privacy on your phone. There is no such thing as private mode in an app or in a browser. What you do online, whatever you think is secret, will one day be shouted from the rooftops. That is true. Jesus says, expect it. And then, when the mob sees your pretense, it will turn on us in power. The mob has power. Though the mob has no rule book that they follow, and yet they will enforce our own rule book against us. Saul Alinsky, the author of the book Rules for Radicals, the handbook that countless anarchists and communists and one president and a presidential candidate and many others throughout history have used to foment radical change, to foment rebellion and revolution. Saul Alinsky knew what Jesus knows, that mobs work this way. They have no rule book themselves except their own appetites. The power of the mob is its own rule book. And yet, they enforce our rule book against us. That's why in his book, Rules for Radicals, Alinsky included this as rule number 4. Make the enemy live up to their own book of rules. Make the enemy live up to their own book of rules. That's what mobs do. It's as if the cancel culture asks if it can borrow our Bible and then beats us up with it and then hands it back to us. I don't want it. I just want to beat you up with it. They don't, of course, abide by those same rules themselves. They are enlightened. They are the elite. Their diversity and tolerance have freed them from any absolute truth. That's just the reality today. That was the reality of the Pharisees, and that's the reality of our elites today. That's true. If they don't have double standards, as it has been said, they would have no standards at all, and yet they hold us to ours. To which Christians say, and here's where we make the mistake, we say, that's not fair. That's not fair. You're hypocrites. You're bigger hypocrites. Look at you. And there may be a time for that. There may be certain times and places where it is wise and good and productive to point out the hypocrisy of others, but that's not Jesus' point here. That's not Jesus' point. His point is, yeah, it's not fair. Accept it. That's the way it's going to go. This is the situation. This is the foxhole that I've called you to. It's not fair. Yeah, okay. That's Jesus' logic. Accept it and account for it. I have called you to an inherently unfair place. I have. But then again, how fair was it in the first place that Jesus, the Son of God, should die for our sins? How gloriously unfair was that? So the point here is straightforward. Get rid of hypocrisy. Get rid of that sin that you hide in the dark. Get rid of it. Eliminate it. That's why in our church, we say a healthy church member in our acronym of Be Well, that the first one is believe the gospel, and the second one is eliminate sin. Get rid of that sin that you hide in the dark. Eliminate it with all your might, because hypocrisy is never a solitary issue. Like a sailor on a warship, the actions of one of us affects the lives of everyone aboard the ship. Sin always affects everyone else in the church. For one person's public hypocrisy can have a cascading effect on us all. Now, does that mean we should be perfect? No, because we ain't. And in fact, it's the bloated pretense of hypocrisy that John calls out in 1 John 1:8 when he says that if we say we have no sin, we're a bunch of evil liars and we've called God a liar. We are sinners. Unless we confess our sins to God and to each other, we don't hide them. We don't put up a pretense as if they're not there. We don't let the bloated gases of pretense fill us up. We confess our sins. We let the air out of our pride so that we can joyously hear the next words that John says there, 1 John 1:9, that whoever confesses their sins, God is faithful and just because of what Jesus did on the cross to not only forgive us of our sins, but to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So therein lies the first two steps. You cannot beat, you cannot deal with or eliminate unforgiven sin. It's too heavy and sticky. But unforgiven sin is now released, and God promises us to cleanse it away. To cleanse it away. To cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can only fight and change forgiven sin. And thus, when the mob comes calling, beating us with our own Bibles, we can say, "You don't know the half of it." And furthermore, you don't even know the half of the grace that is covered at all in the blood of Christ. You don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. Let's flip to that part of the Bible too. So the first command is that we discipline ourselves by grace, especially against open public hypocrisy. We pray against it and we labor to eliminate it because we don't want to feed the beast and give the enemies of God more material to work with than they already have. But then Jesus gets to the heart of this in the second command, verses 4 through 7. So the first one is don't feed the beast, the raw meat of hypocrisy. But now we get to the heart of how we deal with that, and then how we fulfill our calling. And that is, so don't feed the beast, but number two, do fear who should be feared. Do fear who should be feared. What we fear determines what we do. What we fear determines what we do. And the only way to get rid of one fear is to replace it with a bigger fear. That's how we human beings work. The only way we fight off the fear of man is to build within ourselves a greater fear, a fear of God. So then, verse 4, Jesus says, have the right fear. Don't fear those who can only kill the body. And then after that, there's nothing more that they can do to you. They're done. They're done. But verse 5, fear the one who can both kill your body and has the authority to determine your eternal destiny, who can keep doing something to you, upon you, forever. And note, we need to note here Jesus' tone. It is decidedly that of warm friendship. Verse 4, he says, my friends. And verse 5, but I will warn you who to fear. He's coming alongside his friends, and he's speaking very directly to us because he loves us, because we're his friends. He's speaking so directly to us right now. Not to scare us, but because he loves his friends. So Jesus says, think about it, friends. 10,000 years from now, it will matter not a whit how you died. It will not matter a whit who killed you. It will not matter a whit when in your life you died. 10,000 years from now, think about it, friends. The only thing that will matter is who or what you feared in this life. what we do in this life has eternal, eternal consequences. It matters. So Jesus says, friends, friends, stop. Let's think about it. Think about it. Because there's the mob. They're right there. They could turn on us any time. And you might be tempted to fear them, to appease them, to feed them food, to feed them maybe other people in your church, to feed them off. You might be tempted to apologize them, to kowtow to them, to curry to them out of fear. Jesus says, what power do they only have the power to kill you? That's it. Fear the one who has the power to determine your eternal destiny, the only thing that will matter 10,000 years from now, the one who decides that question. Fear him. Fear him. Fear God. I want to say something else here, that Jesus wants us to take him at face value on this. We sometimes want to dilute the word fear. Well, it doesn't really mean fear. It means like respect. It means, well, it does mean respect. It does mean honor. And it means fear. I mean, if what I just said is true, that is the natural human response to such authority and such power over us. Of course, that's what human beings do. I mean, we run across, walk in a dark alley and someone comes up to us with a pocket knife and we fear that. That's what human beings do in front of a superior power. We feel fear. So Jesus is saying, take my word for it. Believe it. Take this at face value. This is who this God is. This is who this God is. And at the same time, take the next sentence also at complete face value. 100% face value. Verse 6, Jesus turns on a dime from the judgment authority of God to the sovereign, all-knowing love of God. 5 sparrows, which in those days were not quite worthless, but they were close. They cost about 1 hour's wage. Jesus says, yet not one of them is forgotten by God. God knows every single one. These worthless sparrows. He knows every single one, and in the same way Jesus tells us his friends, in the same way every hair on our heads are numbered, and we are of much, 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 much more value to God than a sparrow. You are loved, you are treasured, and you are known by this God. You are known by him. Loved. Loved. Much, much more than a worthless sparrow. God knows you. God knows every cell of your being. So Jesus' point here is the fear of man leads to the abuse of domination by man over you, because the mob is never satisfied. This is why you don't apologize to the mob or promise to do better, because there's no redemption from the mob. There's no love. There's only judgment, condemnation, and the endless paying of penance and a purgatory that you will never escape from. That's the gospel that the mob brings. But the fear of this God, the fear of him, leads one into the halls of a great palace of love that never ends, that can never be broken. The fear of the God of judgment leads us into the love of the God of the ages. The God of the cross, who would send his own son for us to die for us. The fear of him leads us into his dining room table to be received as sons and daughters of the creator of the universe. We must never bifurcate God and make him out to be all judgment or all love, for he is both. It is a massive misreading of the Bible to say that the God of the Old Testament is all judgment and the God of the New Testament is all love. God never changes. God never changes, for it was at the cross that God poured out all of his righteous judgment upon sin. He poured out judgment upon sin upon his son instead of us. Instead of us. And he did that so that God might look upon us with the same love that he looks upon his own son with. judgment and love came together at the cross beautifully, in purity, in perfection. The cross teaches us to think about these two glorious realities at the same time, to hold them in tension. They're both true. They're both true. So, we see this balance between God's power to judge and condemn and His grace and His love in Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge, any condemnation, any cancellation against God's elect? Because it is God who justifies, who makes just, who makes righteous. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who in the world, therefore, because God poured out justice on the cross, who in the world shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or a mob? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including the mob, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this God did on the cross in justice. So He is a God to be feared. But the fear of Him leads us into an unbreakable, eternal love. So, all of this so far, all of this, we are called then before this God to live a life of consistency and repentance, lived in the fear of God. The way we push out the fear of man and being enslaved to the fear of man and living our lives in a fear of man is to develop within our hearts a fear of the living God, the fear of which leads us into an amazing love. And these then become the basic building blocks for truly responding to the mob according to our calling. And this leads us to the third principle that Christians throughout the centuries have needed to lean on. Stand without fear, confessing Christ to the mob. Stand without fear, confessing Christ to the mob. We want to be authentic, unhypocritical messengers who are made courageous by a singular fear of God alone for this purpose, to confess Christ before men, before the very men who would turn on us. In this, we look like Jesus who would go on from here to the cross and die for us, reconciling us to God, Romans 5:10, while we were yet still His enemies. So this is why, verse 8, anyone who looks like Jesus and acknowledges Jesus to the mob, Jesus, the Son of Man, the one promised in Daniel, will acknowledge in the only place it will matter 10,000 years from now. That is, He will acknowledge us before the angels of heaven, before the armies of God. He will acknowledge us, it says. The King of the armies of heaven will stand before them in the great and hallowed halls of heaven and acknowledge that little person, that nameless person that history has forgotten. Their name will be spoken in the halls of heaven. What we do and say here matters in eternity. Whether we deal with our hypocrisies and whether we live in a fear of man or that of God, it all matters. And here we get a little bit more insight into who we are as a church and what it means to live in a fear of this God. So let me explain with a naval analogy. At the pastor's conference that we went to this week, one of the speakers said that his church is like a cruise ship. To which I kind of went, I don't know. And bless this elder who then said later, I don't think the church is meant to be a cruise ship. I think we're meant to be more like a battleship. I was like, yeah, thank you. What an awesome metaphor. Exactly. He was so right. Because we, the church, we're not on a cruise here. We're a light cruiser. We're a light cruiser in the Battle of Leyte Gulf in World War II. You may remember that that was the last great surface engagement in naval history, where a handful of light cruisers that the Navy affectionately calls tin cans were called upon to face half the Japanese Navy in the most ferocious warships that the Japanese Navy had ever created. In that battle, the remaining power of the Japanese Navy came to bear down on an exposed and vulnerable portion of the American Navy. And so these light cruisers, that they were left behind as a screen to protect the fleeing American Navy. They were ordered to hold off the greatest warships Japan had ever created. And so taking fire after fire, these little cruisers kept answering back. And to this day, the Navy still acknowledges the name of Commander Ernie Evans, who took the USS Johnston back towards the Japanese Navy again for a third time after having been nearly disabled and blown out of the water. He was last seen shirtless, leading his shot-up tin can towards the enemy to certain death. It is not surprising that later in his report of the engagement, the Japanese vice admiral would report that he thought that he had faced the entire American Pacific Fleet. When in fact, historians would record later, what they were really facing were simple men from places like Oregon and Texas and Iowa who were afraid of something more than being blown apart by a Japanese shell. They were afraid of going home and facing their mothers and their brothers and their communities and their fellow tin can soldiers not having done their duty. They were more afraid of that than they were of getting blown apart on their ship. So it is with Christ, only now with eternal ramifications that will go on through eternity long after the name of our country has been forgotten. Those who acknowledge Jesus before men, the long-promised glorious one, after he has been crucified and risen and ascended to the throne of Father in heaven, he will acknowledge this person's name before the armies of heaven, and it will redound through history for eternity. Christian, do you know where your home is? Do you know what country you belong to? Do you know your citizenship? This is not a pleasure cruise. This is war. And what we do here will be echoed there in our true homeland. Whether we confess Christ or not, verse 9. And if we deny Jesus before the enemy, we will be denied by Jesus. It will be said that we did not do our duty. Now, this requires a bit of clarification, which Jesus then gives us, verse 10. Nobody does this perfectly. Some people throughout history, some Christians, some brothers and sisters have buckled under the pressure, under the threat of torture or death to loved ones. Some buckle. Some say that they deny Jesus. We are only human. God knows that we are but dust. So Jesus says that sort of thing, it'll be forgiven. You can pretty much say whatever you want about me. I got broad enough shoulders, I can take it. Nobody does this perfectly. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, Jesus says. Now again, we need to understand this in the context. All of the good that God does, he does through his Spirit. All his good work of redemption and transformation and hope, he does all of this. All the good work that you see in any church, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the Spirit. He's like a helpmate, almost. It goes too far, this metaphor, but he's almost like a wife to Jesus. He's not, but he's intimately involved such that he is attached to the bride, the church. Whatever beauty the church possesses, it's because of the Spirit. Jesus commands it, and through the Spirit it happens. Thus, the principle here is it's kind of like me. If I'm counseling someone with my wife and the person gets angry, and I say to that person, look, you can say whatever you want to me. You can call me whatever. I can take that. It's okay. But the moment you start speaking abusively to my wife, now you've crossed a line. Now things are going to change. Now we're done. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us? What's the line? And then you might be asking, well, have I crossed it? Well, it is both much harder and much easier to cross this line than we think. So let me explain. It is much harder in the sense that you cannot inadvertently do it. If you took the vaccine, you have not received the mark of the beast and blasphemed the spirit. Okay? It could not be further from the truth. If you develop a problem in your brain and you develop Tourette's syndrome, you know, where people just reflexively speak out obscenities, you know, you will not commit the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Spirit. It is impossible, I believe, to commit this sin inadvertently. But it is, in another context, easier than we think. Let me explain. It's so easy after a lifetime of hypocritical compromises, Christ or my 401k, Christ or my kids' sports, Christ or my popularity at school, popularity, Christ or this pleasure that I could have, no one will see it, pleasure. After a lifetime of compromises like this, it is, in the moment, over time, horrifically easy when they literally point the gun at you or threaten your job to renounce Christ. It is horrifically easy to give in, after a lifetime of compromise. But again, that's forgivable. The real problem here is when you see that threat coming and you live in a life of compromise, it is so easy then to essentially switch sides in your soul and then in your mind. It is horrifically easy in the human's mind, in our worldview, to join the mob. To join the mob and turn and point your finger at the church and call what the Holy Spirit has produced, that is, a ragtag group of tin can soldiers who are doing their best to call that group evil. Evil hypocrites. It's horrifically easy for people trained by the secular culture, trained and shaped by the secular culture, to become apologists, not for the church, not for the work of God in the world, but for the secular order. And to turn around and point their finger at the church and to say, that's evil. Look how bad they are. Jesus is saying, look, you haven't committed the unforgivable sin, but that's not a good sign. Watch it. Watch it. Be careful that you do not switch sides and go to the enemy and become one who is an accuser right with the devil of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, the church. Don't go there. Don't go there. It's one thing to renounce Christ, to buckle in a moment under the pressure. God knows we're human. He forgives that. Just look at Peter. But it's another thing altogether to call Jesus' bride a hypocritical slut. Again, the first point, let us not make the point for the mob. Let us be true. Let us lack hypocrisy. But it's another thing altogether to turn and point our finger at the church and call evil what God has called good by the blood of Christ. It's altogether another thing to call evil what God is giving birth to by the Holy Spirit. So, as long as anyone is in that place, that person is not forgiven because they have stepped away from the very place where there is any forgiveness. They stepped away from Christ. So, another clarification. We must remember that this is a God who is both just and merciful, who is both judge and the giver of grace. The giver of grace. So, if you are in Christ, or if you've been over there and you return to Christ, you are forgiven, you are washed. Jesus says, verse 11, don't worry. Don't worry. He knows that we are but dust. And if it's your turn to be blown apart by a shell from the enemy, if it's your turn to be pulled in front of the mob, to be destroyed by bureaucrats or the medical police or the thought police of the cancel culture. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about whether you're going to do it right. Don't worry about it, because in that moment, the very grace that you will need in order for you to be acknowledged in heaven, verse 12, the Holy Spirit will give it to you in that moment. So don't worry about it. Don't worry. Am I going to do it just right? Am I going to say the right thing? If I'm really there, am I going to buckle? Am I going to do it right? Jesus says, don't be filled with anxiety about that. Go boldly into the future. You can go optimistically into the future. Because whatever God demands of us, God always provides. Jesus calls for it, and the Holy Spirit gives it. Jesus does not tell us how. He does not tell us by what means this grace will come. I have no idea what God's grace would look like if, say, I was called to drown for Jesus. I have no idea what grace would look like in those moments to drown faithfully. No idea. But I can trust that in those moments, the Holy Spirit will teach us and will produce in us a faithfulness and a response or words that will redound in the halls of heaven for all eternity. For all eternity. By faith in Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, for the honor of the Father, the triune God will meet you in that moment and will ensure your faithfulness, will ensure that you will do it right, that you will die well, that you will do your duty for God and country, the country that is yet still to come. Our homeland, our home. So for God and the honor of that country, let us throw aside every hypocritical weight that encumbers us. Let us fix our fear upon God alone, who alone has the authority to determine our destiny and in love desires to be with us forever. And let us walk with confident faith in the face of our enemies, not confident in ourselves, but confident that in that moment, God will meet us with the grace that we need. He promises to. We don't seek a seat at the table of the mob. We don't want a seat at the table of the world. Because Psalm 23, verse 5 says that God sets a table for us in the presence of our enemies. A table of forgiveness, of welcome, of family, of home, of rich food and delights forevermore. Why? Because He wants to. Because He is a God of amazing grace. Amazing grace. So let us live feasting in hope of that table. At that table, and let the devil do his worst. For whatever shells he may fire, God will transform them all, and use all of them to create even more glory for Himself by the grace He gives you. That's what happened at the cross, and that's the path that we walk to for the honor of King and country. A country that is yet to come. So let me pray for that now, for God's grace. Father, this entire sermon has been, at least for me, one long prayer request. I feel I want to pray now, God, do that in me. Make me like that. Make me like that. Grant us repentance, especially from our hypocritical secret sins. Grant us a greater fear, a fear in You that pushes out every other lesser fear. Give us the grace that we need to be faithful witnesses of You, to acknowledge You before men, so that the fame of Your name may spread around the world and would redound throughout history. Will You do this, Father? You are able. And we look forward to it. I pray this optimistically and in hope of You answering this prayer. So I pray it in Your powerful name. Amen.